All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Jeremiah, would you mind opening us in prayer?
So, Lord, thank you for this time we offer us together. We're about to do the work with you. We pray that we'll be able to take the blessing of turn here and allow it to come alive.
The prayer request sheet is going around, but let's go ahead and get started here. We are getting close to wrapping up our little interlude. Lord willing, should be finishing that up next week, and then we'll get back into our main text of Luke 21 with all of these things in mind that we've been discussing. But by way of review, we've been giving sort of a defense of our hermeneutical approach, how we interpret eschatology and eschatological prophecies. As we've said multiple times, we take a futuristic premillennial approach, and you'll see that when we dig deeper into Luke 21, but we wanted to kind of delve into the whys a little bit more on that. I do want the record to know, Mike said that would take me a year. It's not even, we're not even through with April yet, so I'm doing well. We're going to talk about a couple more points today, or at least one more point today, and then hopefully finish that up next week. We've mentioned that term futuristic premillennial. Some would call it dispensational premillennial. Obviously, when you start dealing with the topics of covenant theology, dispensational theology, there's a lot of extremes that you can go to. But the main dividing point or the main focus point that we've been touching on is the fact that we do believe there is a distinction between Israel and the church in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They are not one and the same. And so with that in mind, we interpret these things accordingly. And the reason we do that is mainly because we take the Bible literally from start to finish in how we approach it. And that was one of our main pieces. We've been looking at this idea of a puzzle piece, or not a puzzle piece, but a puzzle in general, and how you would start with that. We start with the four corners. By way of review, one of the four corner pieces as to why we would take this interpretive approach is it is a consistent hermeneutic. Literal, historical, grammatical, contextual, from start to finish. We don't change that when we get to different points of the Scripture. Now, that is not to say that there are not allegorical or pictorial passages in the New Testament. I mean, Christ spoke in parables throughout most of his ministry. Obviously, those are pictures. Sometimes he explained those. Sometimes he didn't need to. Sometimes he didn't want to. But we don't change our interpretive approach simply because the topic changes in Scripture. So that's one of the reasons. The first corner piece. Second piece is an impartial exegesis, meaning we're not bringing anything into it prior to. Other than that, we take the Bible for what it says. So there's no precursor for the interpretation or the application of our interpretive approach. And then the other two corner pieces, we looked at God's unconditional covenants and his uncompromising promises. Those promises were made to a real people group, the nation of Israel. And as we look at those, we don't spiritualize them, allegorize them, or anything of the like. We believe those covenants to Israel are specific to Israel. Now, we benefit from some of those. And we benefit from some of those promises. But it is very important, as we said the last couple times together, it's very important that we believe God is going to keep his promises to Israel, because if he doesn't keep his promise to Israel, why would we have confidence that he would keep his promise to us? And so those are significant. And then last time we started on the border pieces. So after you get the corner pieces of a puzzle, then you start putting the border together. So you get that framework around it. And then we know the rest of the pieces always fit inside of that framework. So last time we talked about Israel's preservation. I mean, there's no other way to look at the history of Israel and the fact that it still exists, it's been preserved, other than a supernatural feat. It is nothing but a miracle that Israel still exists. But we know why that miracle has happened. God has preserved them for a reason, because one day He's promised to restore them. If He doesn't preserve them, then that promise is going to go unfulfilled, and that would be dangerous for all of us. So today we're going to look at the second border piece, and that is Israel's exclusivity in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you guys want to turn there. Hopefully many of you took me up on reading that chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing today. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And as I've said a couple of times throughout this, our purpose here is not to give a detailed breakdown of all four main millennial viewpoints. We've touched on amillennialism a little bit, postmillennialism, historic premillennialism. This is not supposed to be a full-out discourse on those different viewpoints. The only reason we're touching on them is to briefly touch on them where they differ from the approach that we take. We hold to the futuristic premillennial view, meaning the millennium has not happened. That thousand-year reign of Christ is yet future. We look forward to that day. But this is not a full-out discourse on the other three views. So if you want to do more study on that, this book that we've given out is a great place to start. If you didn't get a copy of this, we still have a few of them left. So we tried to make sure we had enough for everybody. But so if you didn't get one, see me after church. We'd love to get that to you. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, Israel's exclusivity in that chapter. Why do we mention Deuteronomy chapter 28? Well, the reason is pretty simple. Deuteronomy 28 can be broken down into two sections. Verses 1 through 14 promise blessings. And then verses 15 through 68 promise curses. So it's cut and dry. Here's the blessings. They're both, the blessings and the curses are predicated on an if. This is a bilateral covenant or promise here. But these blessings are addressed to Israel, as are the curses. So let that sink in for a minute before we even read the text. There's blessings and curses that are addressed to Israel. And the reason I say that, many in the amillennial, postmillennial, historical, premillennial camps would say that Israel forfeited their blessings because of their disobedience. Now, Deuteronomy 28 says, if you obey, here's what you get. And if you disobey, here's a longer list of what you're going to get. And that is true, but it wasn't a permanent forfeiture, as we're going to talk about that. But if you think about that, so if someone would say Israel forfeited their blessings because of their disobedience, that means they got the curses, but they lost the blessings. Let me just say this. If that were true, or if that is true, I'm glad God changed that plan before His second chosen people came along. Because if anybody deserves the curses, it would be the church. I mean, think of the blessings that the church has received, and yet we still do what we do. We still act the way we act. We still neglect to do the things we know to do. I mean, think the greatest missionary the world has probably ever seen, as far as purely human. Obviously, Christ would probably take that in a landslide. But greatest human missionary was probably the Apostle Paul. And how did he describe himself? He's just a wretched man. I mean, the man who taught countless people, he preached to countless people, he started churches, he went around the world at that time proclaiming the gospel, and he says, here's who I am. I know this is what I'm supposed to do, and I don't do it. And I know this list of things over here are things that I shouldn't do, and yet I find myself doing them constantly. So, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it's important to keep that in mind. Israel was disobedient, but the church is no less disobedient. And I think it's very dangerous to think otherwise, because it lifts the church up as something special. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 4:7, somewhere around there. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, why do you act as if you didn't? Well, I'm so smart. Well, who gave you your brain? I'm good looking. Who gave you your looks? Well, I've worked hard for these things. Well, who gave you the energy and the ability? And it's a powerful question. What is it that you have that you didn't receive? We use the term self-made man or self-made woman in our country. There's no such thing. Nobody creates themselves and nobody pulls themselves up by the bootstraps and does any better. It's all been gifted to us. So if that's the case, why do you act any differently? And I would argue that if we want to say, Israel, you just blew it, but the church got it right, then we're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul is warning about there. So the author, Dr. Mayhew, here makes four observations in the book. Remember, we're borrowing this from a particular chapter in there, but he makes four observations which kind of shoot holes in that theory. And just like last week, none of these are standalone points, but it's the collective whole that we're talking about here. First of all, he says there's no hermeneutical warrant to interpret Deuteronomy 28 both historically and spiritually. Historically would mean literally. There's nothing in the text that says, okay, now it's time to shift to a spiritualized interpretation, and now we go back to a historical or a literal interpretation. Second point he makes, there's no exegetical evidence whatsoever to connect Deuteronomy 28 to the New Testament church. Remember, Deuteronomy is part of the law, the Pentateuch. To whom was the law given?
Jews.
The Jews. The nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham. So there's no evidence that can be found within Scripture, at least. You'd have to use eisegesis. You'd have to put something into the text in order to get that kind of evidence. There's nothing within Scripture that suggests we need to connect this chapter to the church. Third thing he mentions, it is true if you study the history of Israel, especially the history of Israel that we're given in Scripture, that they did experience both historical blessings and historical curses. They've already received both of them. Now, right now, they are still under the curse, and yet somehow miraculously still preserved. And then, fourth point he mentions here, the New Testament never associates Deuteronomy 28 with the church. In other words, you're not going to read in the New Testament where an author is, specifically Paul, since he wrote most of the epistles to the church, he never refers back to Deuteronomy 28 and says, remember this. He never ties them together. So let's look at a few verses in chapter 20. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to start out in verse 1. Remember, the first 14 verses deal with the blessings. And we're going to read all 14 of those. So turn to Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And let's start there. And if. So that word if is significant here. remember the new covenant. We looked at some of the covenants a couple weeks ago. That's unilateral. That's not an if-then covenant. But we're still dealing with the law back here. He says, and if you faithfully obey the word of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself. Remember, that word holy means separate, distinct, unique. God being the ultimate picture of holiness. There is no being like God. We often want to narrow holiness down to just one interpretation of it as it being good. Well, holiness does represent goodness because we're commanded to be holy as God is holy. Well, everything about God is good. Everything about God is merciful and gracious and loving. But it's also just. God is even vengeful. For us, that would be a sin because it's not, vengeance isn't ours. Lord tells us whose that is. Who does vengeance belong to? Yeah. It's mine. So the reason vengeance is a sin for us, it doesn't belong to us. We're taking a position as God when we try to get vengeance on someone. So when we talk about holiness, it is goodness, but it is much more than that. And there is no being as unique and distinct as God, because there is only one being that is self-existent. So verse 9 is significant. The Lord will establish you as a people holy, separate, distinct, unique, special to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded you today, or command you today, being careful to do them. Verse 14 is our transition. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So think about that. Look at verse 14. If you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, that's how you inherit these blessings, nation of Israel, children of Abraham. But consider this. So in light of verse 14, the key to the blessings being to not turn aside from any of the words. We saw earlier it said to do all the commandments. Don't turn away from any of them. In light of verse 14, why would these blessings be awarded to the church? Has the church obeyed all the commandments of the Lord? Has the church not turned away from any of them? Yes. I would argue not. Now, our sins have been forgiven, but that's something outside of us. And if he can forgive our sins, how could he not forgive the sins of that people as well? I mean, have each one of us not turned aside from the words that he commanded us? So, it's one thing to say, when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, well, it's clear. He said, if you do it, here's the blessings, and if you don't, here's the curses. Well, they didn't. Clearly, Israel deserves the curses that we're going to read about, some of them in the next few verses. That is true. We could all agree on that, correct? But couldn't we just as well agree the church deserves those same curses? In fact, to say, well, it was simple for them. It was, if you do this, here's what you get. And if you don't, here's the alternative. Well, wasn't it in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of us running from God, in the midst of us being Romans 3 people, that he saved us and allowed us to be grafted into those promises and those blessings? We were rescued and redeemed and made new when we were doing the same things that the children of Israel did, to which we want to say, well, they deserve everything they get. Well, we've got to be very careful, because we all do. So let's look at a few verses from the remainder of the chapter. And if you haven't read the whole chapter, I'd encourage you to do so afterwards. Not necessarily in the middle of class, but sometime. But look at verse 15. But, there's the transition word now. We shift. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today. Why all of them? We were told in the New Testament, if you offend in one part of the law, how much of it have you offended in? All of it. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Before we go any further, let me ask you about the children of Israel. So we know that in Adam all sinned, correct? So if the measuring stick here is obeying all of them, never forsaking any of his commands, obeying all of his commands, how is it that the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, could have obeyed them? It would have simply taken a miracle of grace, would it not? And so that's what the Bible is pointing to. That's what the millennial kingdom will be. He is going to make them a new nation. He's going to rip out their heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, just like he did for us. For us to sit there and look down on them and say, well, you walked away from them, you idiots. You had all these signs and wonders. They're no different than we are. They're human beings who had a disposition towards sin because it was in their very nature, just like ours was. So if you will not obey all of his commandments and all of his statutes, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Look at verse 16. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. He's just countering the blessings that he gave them earlier. Complete obedience means blessing. Complete disobedience, or even partial disobedience, means curses.
So the law was never given to them to be perfect, but just to let them know, hey, you're doomed.
Right. We owe a debt of gratitude to the children of Israel, in my opinion, because the law was given to us as a schoolmaster, as a teacher. It's also compared to a mirror, so we can look in the law and say, well, I don't measure up. Mm-hmm. And so the children of Israel, to whom the law was given, to whom were given the prophets and the Messiah and the Redeemer, they were our precursor. They were the ones who God used to show us this way. So jump down to verse 64. We're going to skip a lot of it. Look how he wraps up this chapter. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you shall find no respite. And there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, if only it were evening. And at evening you shall say, if only it were morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. To some extent, I look at that and it almost, to me, describes the emotion that someone goes through before their eyes are opened and they are redeemed. I mean, if you think about it, the precursor to salvation is that moment when we realize, I'm doomed. I'm nothing. That moment when we are like Isaiah, standing before the image of the king and realize, oh no, I'm in trouble. I don't measure up. And there's fairly much universal consensus, regardless of your interpretive approach to end times, that these curses are talking to Israel. These things happen to them. They've gone through this. The question is, do they get those blessings that were promised when things change? So we noted earlier four observations which show that notion of the church inheriting the blessings of Israel is unbiblical or not an accurate interpretation. But now we're going to look at three observations that help confirm the position that the blessings that were promised were indeed promised to Israel proper. First one, God intended the curses to last forever. In verse 46, in the sense of a very long extended period of time, but not for all eternity. We didn't read verse 46. Let me read that to you now, if you're still there in chapter 28. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Now, we're in the second half of the chapter, so we're talking about the curses. These curses are a sign and wonder. And they're there forever. Now, some people would take that and say, well, it's clear Israel is forever now under a curse. So who were those blessings for? But we got to do a little digging here looking at this. The Hebrew phrase that is used is ad olam. The word ad just means as far as or up till, until. Olam, definitions of that would be a remote period in the past or a remote period in the future. So it can go backwards or forwards. It also sometimes means in perpetuity. It could mean, or is sometimes meaning, to be undistinguishable, not clear, covered, or concealed. So in other words, a time that's hidden or concealed from man. So it is possible that it can mean forever in an eternal sense. It could be used in that case. But more often than not, it's used to just distinguish a very long period of time. So I don't know that it was the best translation here when they translate, because when we hear forever in our vernacular, the word forever to us means it doesn't end, right? It's an eternal state. It's not necessarily the most accurate. We'll look at a couple other passages where it's used in a non-eternal sense to help do this. In the very same book, we'll look at a couple of them, Deuteronomy chapter 23. So a few verses earlier. Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So to the 10th generation, that was just kind of an idiom explaining a long period of time. And it's used as a synonym earlier, forever. Now, we're in the time of the Gentiles, thankfully. So would we say that God will save people from every nation, but he's not going to save any Moabites or Ammonites? That's clearly not the case. It just doesn't fit the context there. Joshua 4:7. And then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Remember, they made a tabernacle there, or a monument out of stones as a reminder. Well, there's one day going to be a new heaven and new earth, so this earth won't even be around forever. He's just meaning, and that phrase there is ad olam, in perpetuity, as long as the Lord sees fit there. And then Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, remember the days of old, that's that same Hebrew word, olam. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. In this case, it's looking backwards. He's talking about a specific day. So, while that word is translated forever in many of our English translations, it's not necessarily an accurate translation of that Hebrew word. And so, in essence, what he's saying in verse 46 is, these curses are going to be a reminder to you for a long period of time. We're in the thousands of years that Israel has been in this situation. But we haven't yet reached Daniel's 70th week. So the second thing that would point to Israel being the inheritor of these curses would be that the Shekinah glory departed the temple in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, we read that. But it will not return until the time of the Messiah, which is in Ezekiel 43, and that is a time yet future, as we would interpret things. So what is the Shekinah glory? Shekinah glory, that is not a phrase or word that you will see in Scripture. That is a name that's been given to it after the fact. But the Shekinah glory would be the radiance, glory, or presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Or the dwelling or settling of the divine presence of God. We think of that with the nation of Israel wandering through the wilderness. And what was the sign there of God? The cloud by day and the fire by night. It wasn't God in all of his being there, because God is everywhere. But it was some physical manifestation of his presence there. The temple, once it was built, in the tabernacle, when it was there, it was the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God rested. So, the Shekinah glory leaving that takes place in stages over chapters 8 to 11. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, let's look at verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel, and this is what we would refer to here, it's the Shekinah glory. The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. So it's left its place there in the Holy of Holies and moved now to the threshold.
What verse?
Verse 3. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. Turn over to chapter 10. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house, where we saw it move in chapter 9, and it stood over the cherubim. The cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord, or the glory of the God of Israel, was over them. So now he's out at the gate. And then chapter 11, verse 23, it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. So the Shekinah glory left there because of the actions of the nation of Israel. But turn over to Ezekiel 43. So later on in his prophecy, Ezekiel 43, let's look at verses 1 through 7. And then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kibar Canal. And I fell on my face. So we had curses already enacted in Israel. Now he's looking at a time in the future, and he's seeing the glory on the horizon. Look at verse 4. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So one more time, the glory of the Lord will be there. Verse 6. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. It's still a time yet in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. I think that last verse is significant. Looking at the pronouns in particular and the descriptions. So, pretty clear what's going on in verses 4 through 7 there. The glory of the Lord has returned. It has filled the temple. And he says, I'm going to be here forever now, at this point in time in the future. And he's clearly talking to a specific people, the house of Israel. Now you could take that to mean a spiritualized group of people, or you could take it literally. We would take it literally. The reason I think it's one of the reasons I think it's literal, and I think some of the phrasing that's significant is in that last section there. The house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name. So who is it? He said, neither they, whoever that may be. So let's hold off on making a decision on that for a moment. Nor their kings. If he's referring to the church, who would their kings be? And he goes on even more description. Their kings by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings at their high places. There were physical bodies of the physical kings of Israel who led Israel astray, because he's referring to a real people group here. And so that's the second thing that points to that blessing. They've received the curses already. We're looking for the blessings at a time in the future. The last point here to mention on this, the curses of Deuteronomy 28 will cease only when Israel returns to the land in submission to the earthly rule of the Messiah. That's when the curses end. Turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, let's look at verses 36 through 44. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. That was a literal happening. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. What did the Babylonians, the Assyrians basically tried to wipe out people groups that they conquered. What did the Babylonians do?
They would
capture them, but they would try to assimilate them into the Babylonian way of thinking. They would train, they would, first of all, they would seek out the best and the brightest. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Belteshazzar? Oh, well, that name too, I guess. Belteshazzar is a more common name, I think. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Have you heard of them? They were captured in the Babylonian captivity, and what were they trying to do? They were going to teach them, hey, here, we're going to be good to you. You're going to like us. And they tried to assimilate them into the people groups. A whole lot easier to do that than to try and just, I mean, what good is conquering land if you kill everybody? So, Verse 37, think about that. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them. They're all over the place. He spread them all out. Because if you divide them, what's the old, you know, military vernacular? Divide and conquer. Well, if you, you know, a large people group can get together and fight a war, but if you break them all apart, it's not much of a war. So, verse 37, second part, I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. So far, these descriptions, I want you to notice as we're reading these verses, we're looking at verse 36 through 30 or 44. If you underline in your Bibles, I would suggest underlining any phrase that starts with will or shall. I will do this or I shall do that. So he will gather them from all the countries. He will bring them back to this place. He will make them dwell in safety. So far, that seems to fit very closely to what's going on with Israel. Verse 38, it changes a little bit though. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them. Verse 40, a couple more of them. I will make them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me into their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. If you want to spiritualize it, that's easier to do with verses 38 through 41 because all those things would be true of the church as well. But verses 36 and 37, it's kind of awkward to try and spiritualize that. But why would it be any different if Israel forfeited the blessings, or let's not say forfeited, if they walked away from the blessings temporarily because of their sin and disobedience, how would they be brought back into the blessing? The same way we as the church, we had rejected God and neglected God and fought against God. We were his enemies before we were his children. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And so how did we escape the curse and inherit a blessing? It was a supernatural event that took place in our heart. Well, how is it going to take place with the nation of Israel? He's describing it here for us. Look at verse 42. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring them all the good that I promised to them. That's a powerful verse there. If we're going to spiritualize this and say he's just talking about the church, well, what's the great disaster? The curses aren't ours anymore. The curse has been paid for. How is he still referring to the same group of people? How could that be the church? Verse 43, fields shall be bought in this land, which you are saying, it is a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Well, the Chaldeans were a real people who had done these very things. If you interpret this literally, it makes perfect sense. If you spiritualize it, I don't see it making any sense. Verse 44, fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. What fortune? The church is already rich beyond belief. What fortunes do we need restored? But notice that change in the promises there. If all these wills refer to the same group of people, it doesn't seem plausible that he could be referring to the church. So, to close this section, I want to look at a couple more passages here real quick in the few minutes we have left. That deal with the end of curses. Because it's clear there are curses. So the first passage, if you want to turn to Zechariah 14, The first passage deals specifically with the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28 that we're talking about. So remember, this border wall in the puzzle, this thing that helps us with this interpretation is that Deuteronomy chapter 28, in my opinion, opinion of the author and others, is clearly, it's all about Israel from start to finish. Zechariah 14, let's look at verses 1 through 4. Behold, a day is coming. So we're talking about a point in time in the future. A day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, pause there for a moment. We see some times, particularly in the book of Revelation, when the Lord fights battles, correct? What is significant about when he fights a battle? And it's not just that he wins. He wins quickly and he wins decisively, does he not? I mean, really, what can man... If we got the whole earth together and said, okay, God, it's time, we're fighting you now. Oh, really? Poof. I mean, what could we do? So if the Lord is fighting this battle right now against Jerusalem, which is symbolic of the church, why are the nations winning? Or why isn't he winning quicker? Because this isn't a battle that has already been waged. This is a battle that is yet to be fought when all the nations gather and the Lord says you lose.
Would that be the battle of Megiddo?
Verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to the west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. In that day, it's going to be a distinct and decisive victory for the Lord. Jump down to verse 11. Here's our key verse here that I want to look at. So he's talking about that day in the future, at least at the time that he wrote it. We believe that that is still yet future because we haven't seen this fulfilled yet. At least literally, we haven't seen it fulfilled. Chapter 14, verse 11, people will live in it and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And that is exactly how we see things played out literally in the book of Revelation in particular. In Luke 21, Matthew, those passages where he's talking about that millennial kingdom. The king is ruling from his throne in Jerusalem. The lion will lay down with the lamb. It's going to be peace and prosperity for his people. So the millennial kingdom is when this is fulfilled. So Zechariah 14 talks about the end of that curse, and that is a point in time yet in the future, and a literal interpretation makes that a fairly consistent timeline. The second passage we're going to close with is Revelation 22, verse 3. And this is the end of the curse that was instituted at the Garden of Eden. After all of the events of the first 21 chapters of Revelation, verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. From this time until time eternal, the curse of sin will have no effect on us. Revelation 22 is a powerful chapter. Back of the book shows us that we clearly win, and that's just because we benefit from God's victory. So, our second border piece, one of the thought processes that helps us stick with this literal interpretation is that Deuteronomy chapter 28, which promises both blessings and curses to the nation of Israel, is clearly, I believe, speaking to the nation of Israel, not just a spiritualized Israel. So, Lord willing, next time we're together, we will look at the last two pieces. Israel's fixed identity will be that, and then the timeline of the events, which I believe may be the most conclusive, will be the last piece. So, and then we will jump right into the middle of Luke 21 and start applying these things we've discussed. So, anybody have any?
When you were saying that there will be no curse, does that differ from the crop, from the curse that Galatians says in 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us? For it's written, the curse is everyone who hangs on the cross. Is that the same as what the Bible is talking about at the end of 42?
Yeah, I mean, the curse of the law would be the curse of sin. The law points out our sin. So the law says, here's the standard, perfection. You need to be holy as God is holy, and if you do that, I mean, Christ even said that to the Pharisees. All you got to do is obey the whole law. They thought, you know, what did the rich young ruler say to him? What do I need to do to be saved? What did he tell him?
Sell everything you have. Follow me.
Yeah. Just follow the law perfectly. Well, I did that from the time of my youth.
Yeah. I'm thinking the Galatians 1 is talking about the church. And what we're talking about is about the physical Israel. Because now God has put them on the side. After the rapture, then your focus comes back to the natural issue. And that is what I think.
Either way, they tie together. What you got to keep in mind with Galatians, so Galatians is written to a church that was succumbed by the false teaching of the Judaizers. And so the Judaizers had come in and said, okay, we'll let you have Jesus and salvation, but you also need the law. So it's not salvation on its own, salvation by grace through faith, it's salvation plus. And so, you know, and Paul told you, know, really, you want to go back to that? You want to go back to this time? You know, why would you want to go back to the days of the curse, the days where your only outcome was punishment because you couldn't live up to the standard? Because he's basically letting them know, if you want to add the law back in, then the cross is useless to you. It is of no value. And it's the wrong side of the curse for them. So
it's amazing. Maybe I won't be alive when the Christ comes and sits 1 foot in north and south. Spits open.
You'll be alive.
But, I mean,
one way or the other.
I know. I'm talking about, you know, it's just amazing in people of Israel being restored. It's just like having a party within a party, man.
Right.
Just the restoration. When they cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Right. Anyone else? All right. Greg, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the service that we've had. Thank you for studying your word, Lord, to teach us today, Lord, before your word, Lord, and for baptism and coming from the Lord, Lord, and to be with you, all of us, and shine your light.